if you're serving your neighbor because you're afraid of hell, if you don't bear the right fruit, then are you really loving your neighbor? Only the gospel sets you free to such a degree that you can actually do good work without fear.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, April 28th, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Gentlemen, how are you today?
Doing great, Nick.
I found out today, this afternoon, that I need a new roof on my house, so that's weighing heavily on my shoulders. You purchased a whole new house, didn't you, JD?
I did. We're getting a roof. I'm going to become a gentleman farmer. I'm going to be a horse man. That's right. We have an inter-family dispute right now about what to name. We bought a pony. I know nothing about horses except that an animal that size that allows someone my size to control it seems to be suspicious to me. That's my...
It could change its mind at any time.
Well, I was like, there's... But at any rate, Liza grew up riding and loves it and sort of like a... In the sort of homesteading kind of Laura Ingalls Wilder vein, we're going to teach some little kids how to ride a horse. And, you know, but I watched the Pony Club once. It's basically like 45 minutes of preparation, 20 minutes of riding, and then 45 minutes of like cleanup. So it's, there's a lot of life skills there. But you should check, Nick, you should check your insurance because we got our roof redone for like $5 because there was hail like 35 years ago. I'm sure that's why the premiums are so high, but still.
That kind of thing works for everybody except for me. I'm the guy who calls to cancel my cable and everybody else says, oh, if you call and threaten to cancel, then they'll give you all kinds of things for free. And I call and threaten to cancel and they say, see you later, bub.
Or raise it on you.
Yeah.
That's right. Well, good luck with that, Nick.
We'll see how it goes. Yeah. Stay tuned for the thrilling conclusion. This week, we thought we'd address a theological concept, one that crops up online from time to time. It's called final justification or final salvation sometimes, and it's associated, at least in the modern day, I think mostly with John Piper, though there are others who have taught it. We thought it'd be good to talk about, always good to get clarity on just what exactly the gospel announcement is. So why don't we define this idea and then try to steel man it a little bit before reacting to it ourselves. So Matt, why don't you give us a general idea of what final justification refers to?
So justification, at least in Reformation circles, it refers to your being accounted righteous before God. And as people who are on the side of the Reformation and that controversy, we would believe the Bible teaches that happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus. When you put your trust in Jesus, you're counted righteous before God because your sins are put on Christ and his cross, and his righteousness is given to you. It's that great exchange that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And so at that point, because there's no more wrath, Jesus has taken it, and there's no more work to earn a status before God because Jesus has earned it. Then you, the classical understanding of it is you are therefore going to heaven. You're going to have eternal life. You'll be with God forever. You have peace with God. Final justification adds to that. Those who believe in what was called final justification, those who teach that, believe that at the judgment, your faith must be accompanied by evidences, in works of love, works of faithfulness, fruit that's come about because of your faith. And it's on the basis of your faith and that evidence that your faith is genuine that you are finally justified. There's some differences in the way some people talk about it. I mean, some people try to say, well, you're justified by faith. Even then, it's faith alone, but you're justified with works, or you're not by works. Others are less worried about making those caveats, and they'll just say, yeah, it's the final justification always involves necessarily fruit as part of that judgment. So that's in a nutshell, I guess.
So what are the best biblical reasons to believe something like that?
Without holiness, no one shall see God. I think it's that's one passage that I know John Piper, who,
Hebrews 12:14.
quotes that quite often. And you have, of course, James chapter 2,
James, yeah.
where James tells us that we are not justified by faith alone, but by works, in James 2:24. And I think we talked about that passage before, so we're going to go into it. But there's another place where you see that the works being married to faith is a necessary thing. I think we can also say that it depends on how you interpret or where you want to put Romans 2 in the process of justification, because some people would say the whole chapter of Romans chapter 2 is just holding out a hypothetical, not talking about a real. But let's just assume, for the sake of the argument, that it's talking about a real incident. And in that case, Paul writes, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and then the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Those are just maybe three passages that would indicate that the final judgment is going to be in accordance with your works. You could also, oh, one more. You can go to Matthew 25, I guess, and
Right.
the parable of the sheep and the goats, and Jesus there indicates that the sheep will be people who visit sick, give alms to the poor, care for those in need, and so those works must accompany sheep if you're a sheep, and if you don't, they don't, then you're a goat. So then.
I mean, yeah, and the irony of all of that argumentation from a Reformed Baptist perspective is that it's almost verse by verse, the Roman Catholic objections to the Reformation understanding of sola fide. I mean, it's almost kind of like the book could have, well, that idea is very much inherent to appropriately, the idea of infused righteousness and the faith working through love and the works of love being a necessary corollary to faith in order for it to be ultimately efficacious, which is the exact calculus that the reformers objected to on the basis of scripture, seeing it as undercutting the proclamation of sola fide, faith alone. And so you have this supposed antinomy in the Bible that is often picked up between, the works being necessary or evidentiary, I would rather say, and being salvation being on faith alone. And they're neither one of them are, I mean, they're both true. And the attempt to reconcile them in some sort of calculus has always been the temptation, which has ultimately undercut and undermined the proclamation of the amazing grace of God through by faith alone for all who believe. And you saw this in, I mean, again, at the time of the Reformation. I mean, if you look at some of the intricacies of the argument, it all revolved around the place of love as a work, as a law, with respect to waiting of justification. If you go back and read the Joint Declaration on Justification, you'll see that by and large, everyone has agreed, because the Bible says that justification is by faith. The biggest and most offensive addition to that would be alone, the solas of the Reformation. And
And also, who
it
produces the
gets,
faith?
that's right. And it's connected, of course, to the, again, perennial question of imputed righteousness versus infused righteousness, of concupiscence, of, simul iustis et peccator, being simultaneously sinful and justified. The persistence of sin in the life of a believer has always been a sort of sticking point for people who are, or at least an offense to people who want there to be a stick as well as a carrot, for lack of a better word, to the proclamation of the gospel. You see this in Galatians, you see this throughout church history, is that Jude warns us that there are those who will pervert the grace of God into sensuality. I mean, we know this, that there is always going to be a group of people who profess to be Christians, who nevertheless, seem to have very little concern for the obedience of faith, as Paul would say, or pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. And so the answer to that has been to reintroduce the law into the free gift of God by faith in some capacity as a addition, as a necessary work. And that's has rightly been seen to have essentially undercut the proclamation from the beginning. If justification, I forget who said it, it might have been Gerhard Fruerding. I mean, I read a lot of his stuff on this, and I don't agree entirely with everything that he wrote, but I think he had an insight here. He said, if justification is just the entrance point well, then, what life is really about is everything subsequent to that, and if justification only comes at the end, well, then all of the proclamation of the assurance of confidence, of the hope of glory, all this, the glories that reordered the world at the time when the Bible was given back to the church, i.e. the Reformation, are undercut as well. And so essentially what we've been given back is a salvation in some capacity of works, whether they come at the end or they come throughout your life or they were necessary for the beginning. And it loses the offense, this foolishness that we preach, Paul says, this proclamation of it is by grace you've been saved by faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. I mean, this is a radical thing to say. It continues to be. And I, preachers who want to pull back on that radicality are often attempting to, in some capacity, reintroduce something of the threat that has been taken away by the work of Christ for sinners.
Maybe it'd be helpful, right, to kind of trace out the Roman system that the reformers were objecting to, because when we do that, I think we can see the fear, I think, that they were trying to help the Christian be freed from. So the Roman system begins at baptism. You're baptized, which takes away original sin and stain of sin. You still have to keep your sins, but you're infused with the righteousness of Christ. And at that point, if you're a Roman Catholic, that's the best time to die.
Yeah, seriously. This would be
Right,
like, didn't get any better than that. That's right. It's
but
all
because the
downhill from there,
righteousness
baby.
is infused and concupiscence remains, it's like you've been through the car wash, but you've got to drive really carefully, because if your car gets stained, once you come out of the car wash, you gotta work, you gotta have make sure it's clean again. And then there are two ways it can be stained. It can be stained by a venial sin, which will not take away the fullness of the grace that was given to you at baptism, but will damage it. It will do some damage to it. Or you can sin in a mortal way, which would be to kill off the grace that was given to you at baptism completely. So the helps that the church gives as you go along in your life are the sacraments. So communion is one that helps maintain your state of grace. Confession, if you've fallen into either mortal or venial sin, those can be temporarily taken away when the priest gives you absolution, and then you do your penance. Those can be taken away, but you never know. The thing is, by the time you get to the end of your life,
That's right.
you can't be sure that you have done all that you need to do. And I think the expectation on the part of most Roman Catholics or not Roman Catholics, most people in the Middle Ages, was that there's going to be some purgatory time, because if you die and there's still the stain of sin on your soul, then that has to be purged away in purgatory before you can come into be with the saints in heaven. And that they put like a time scale on that, or how many years in purgatory you have to be in.
And
If you die of
that's why
mortal sin,
extreme unction became a sacramental rite as well, to really
that's
the
just so
last
even today.
moment.
Right. Even today, Roman Catholic priests are really, if you're dying, so you're Roman Catholic, you want a priest. There's lots of priests at the hospital, or the priests are. I often see Roman Catholic priests at the hospital. And of course, every pastor should be close to someone when they're dying. But the necessity on the part of a Roman Catholic is even greater, because you want to get the last confession in and absolution, which will put you back in the state of baptism.
That's
You
right.
want to take communion for the last time to help you on your way. It's an absolute emergency for some people to get that happening before they pass. So the purgatory is for those who die in a state of venial sin. If you die in a state of mortal sin, you go straight to hell. But you just, unless there's a priest there when you die, you just don't really have a lot of assurance about where you're going to be. And as you know, if you studied Martin Luther's life, his that fear of not having enough, not having done enough, not having confessed everything, not having made all the right moves that he needed to make to assure himself of his salvation, led him to just paroxysms of fear and dread of God. And he couldn't love God because he was so oppressed by the fear of hell, rightly so, in that system.
Yeah.
You wonder then if that's really what Christian salvation is about, What does New Testament mean when it talks about the joy of salvation? What is Jesus talking about when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? What, there's
That's
no
right. My
rest in
peace,
this.
I live my I leave you with
Well,
my
and that's
peace.
where and that's exactly where Luther, talks about beating on Paul in Romans 1:16 about the righteous, the righteousness of God, and the righteous shall live by faith. And he has a quote where I'm paraphrasing, it's not in front of me, but essentially saying that he saw for the longest time that he thought Jesus was just a greater Moses. You sort of wiped away all of the minutiae of the quote unquote ceremonial laws, and then just, oh, I don't know, left you with two small little laws that you had to follow. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, I was teaching this morning, and we had a Romans Bible study, which I'm not in Martin Lloyd-Jones territory yet, but we don't have a set beginning and end. And so we've been about 6 months, and we made it about, we're right in the middle of chapter six, which is just about as slow as I've gone. But saying like, give me back the laws, give me back some,
Right.
dietary restrictions and things compared to that. And then he has this quote in his table talk where he talks about how it was when he finally realized that Moses was of a kind and Jesus was that the gospel was distinct from Moses. The law has come through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ, John says in his prologue. That he had his breakthrough. I mean, those are his words. And it was precisely to your point, Matt. If you only read Roman Baynton's biography of Luther, then you get this idea that he's like this scared of his own shadow, sort of super scrupulous, kind of maybe mentally, maybe he's got, something not
Psychological.
working properly. Yeah. But that's often downplayed because, they're like, wow. I remember someone in seminary actually saying, sounds like Martin Luther needs to just kind of chill out, something like this. And it was really an eye rolling type of one of the statement. But, in reality, to your point, Matt, he actually bought into the system, understood how it worked, and believed it wholeheartedly. And so, we thank God for his scrupulosity in that respect because he actually went to the scriptures, to your point, looking for, as we know, a gracious God. Where can I find, how is this good news? How is Jesus a savior and not just a further lawgiver? And the complexities of the late medieval Roman Catholic sort of soteriological system, really, you can see how the power of the church and the necessity of the priests were highlighted to the point where, you can have some sympathy for how the seduction of that type of authority in the temporal life of a believer was abused and ultimately rose to the level where it did, because you have this the power as a priest to basically take attrition, which is just fear of God in a certain capacity. You sort of your imperfect confession to be raised to contrition, genuine sorrow out of love for God alone, zero fear of God. So I could tell you, well, you might repent of this sin, but unless it is repented of solely out of your love for God and nothing else, not a fear of hell, not a fear of not the fact that you got caught, not the fact that you're going to prison. Unless you can do that, well, then it may not be ultimately meritorious, but hey, I've got the way that can make this through the sacrament of penance, through unction, to bring it to this next level. And no wonder, the wealthy would keep a priest, around, even if they found him annoying or something, because, well, I will need you around me. In the event that I get kicked by a mule or whatever, fall down and get sepsis on a cut or whatever people died from in the 15th century or the Black Death. I was touched by, as you reminded me, I think it's in Philip Johnson's History of Christianity that I read as a much younger man when I just began to read theology. And I want to say that in that book, he pointed out the fact that many of the early Protestants refused extreme unction at the end of their lives. I don't think any notable, I think we know that, but he was as a practice precisely on account of the fact that they rejected the entire system. Like the entire economy had been blown up and rebuilt around faith alone. And that's it's difficult to mesh the two. And I think that's what we're seeing in some of the confusion around John Piper's teaching. It's as if we have replaced one economic system with another. Like this, the currencies do not no
Right.
longer are valid in the
But
same systems.
Piper certainly wouldn't cop to the accusation that he's returning to medieval Catholicism. He definitely thinks
Although
he's
it's
doing
been
something
made.
else.
It's been made, of
Well,
course.
he would definitely say no, and he would maintain that he's not adding works to the material or to the cause of your final
That's right.
justification. Part of the saving judgment is that they're there. They're just not there from a basis, the basis upon which the declaration that you're just is given. However, that being said, and that immediately puts the person you're preaching to into the place where he's thinking, she's thinking, do I have enough works? Do I have those? Do I have the fruit that I need to pass the test at the last final judgment? And so you practically, whether you count those works as part of the fabric of justification or not, you practically put the person right back in the Middle Ages, right back in the
That's right.
same boat.
Would you say that it's fair to say that Piper and those who would teach this final justification are at least positing a theoretical, real, spirit-filled Christian who is justified by faith, who then does not have works that would prevent them from heaven? Because it seems like to hit this so hard, you got to be worried that there's some group of people in that category. Does that category exist?
I mean, I think, okay, maybe I think what they would have more in mind, I think, is a person who's too secure in his or her own belief that he or she is justified, when in
Wrongly
fact,
belief.
but they're not. And the reason, and so it's I think it's a more, it's a kind of a, it stems from the kind of reformed, and I count myself as reformed, I just don't agree with him here, the kind of reformed
You
emphasis
take an
on
exception. You take an exception at that point to the confession.
On do you have the right? Do you have you have to be assured of your salvation, you have to have fruit. And so there's the, and we've talked about this fruit checking before. You got to make sure you have good works flowing out of your life in order to be to know that you're justified. But then once you start down that road, you're going to second guess the works that you have all the time, and you're going to be worried about whether or not you have peace with God, really, because you're not sure if you have the right level of them. I think that we can agree that, of course, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the third person of the Trinity, through whom you have access to the Father and the Son, of course your life is going to change. And that's no one's disputing that, I think. But the question is, why? And there's got to be increasing holiness. There's going to be sanctification. It's going to happen, right? And if it's not happening, of course, that's a huge problem. If there's like no difference in your Christian life 20 years down the line than the day you became a Christian, yes, there's a problem. But saying that the works accompany salvation is not the same thing as saying that the final there's going to be this final judgment in which your works are assessed. And if they don't ma if they don't muster, you're not going to make it. That's a different thing entirely.
It seems to me that the fundamental distinction here is whether these works are required of you or they are a gift to you. Because it seems like the Bible is replete with language of gifting. Like Isaiah 55 continually comes into my mind, where the Lord promises that his word will not return to him empty, but like the rain that waters the earth and produces fruit, his word will in fact produce the fruit that he has set for it. And so it's a promise more
That's
than it
right.
is required. It will still come as though it were required, but it is promised to the believer.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, and that's I'm sympathetic to the argument that, certain construals of Reformation thought have doubled down on the works requirement, at least however they torturously explained away and removed all of the sacramental comforts that the peasant or the king that was, sort of the murderous king had. And so you're like, I think it was Osmond's book on the Reformation, who he made that, or at least somebody was at least in the argument that said, that there had been the argument, I don't agree with this, but at least in some polemical construals against certain forms of Calvinism, that Calvin essentially re-Catholicized the order of salvation and then removed all of the, again, all of the sacramental comforts. Now, I don't agree. I think that's, but you could see in the polemics and sort of in certain construals that that's exactly what happened. It's like now you just, you don't have any external assurance, however torturously biblically defined that could be, like extreme unction or sacramental penance or going on pilgrimages or whatever. And now all you have to do is look inside yourself and make sure that you have done enough. It's like, give me my sacrament of penance back. Can't
Well,
get
right.
me extreme unction quick enough. If that were the case, but I don't believe it to be so.
And you come right to the contradiction that Luther noted in the Freedom of the Christian. Like, if you are doing good in order to please a demanding father who you're not quite sure is going to be pleased with you, can you really love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? If you're serving your neighbor because you're afraid of hell, if you don't bear the right fruit, then are you really loving your neighbor? Only the gospel sets you free to such a degree that you can actually do good work without fear. And so,
That's
out of
right.
a free love for God and a free love for your neighbor, because you're not trying to get anything, you're not trying to squeeze anything from God by manipulating him by doing good things. And that's
That's right.
that only can happen if when you trust in Jesus, your sins are completely taken away. The wrath is completely removed forever, and the righteousness of Christ is given to you, credited to you as a gift, and you can't tarnish it or take it away or destroy it. Then you have that freedom for which obedience is required. You can't be obedient without that, without the wrath taken away.
So would you say then that to engage with one of Piper's favorite texts, like Hebrews 12:14, which exhorts us to pursue peace with everyone and holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord, it is calling us, like when Paul calls us to remember the new creations that we have become. He exhorts his readers to do the things that comport with the new life you've been given. It's a call not so much to do something new, but to remember who you are.
Amen. Well, this is why Beyer is so good on the promise. Like, once the promise of Christ is in his death and resurrection for sinners is understood, preached, and received, then the threat and the accusation of the law is removed, but the hoped for transformed life, however you want to say it, remains in some capacity, because to your point, Matt, the freedom and the genuine sense of gratitude and love to be something different than you are remains. We hope for the increasing grace and the fruit of the Spirit to grow: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And to your point, Nick, the constant reiteration of the Apostle Paul through almost all of his books is precisely that, is a reminder that, like in Colossians, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Like, you who have died to sin, he says in Romans 6, like, how can you continue to live in it? Like, there's this, it's not a process as much as a rebirth, right? I mean, it's death and life. There's this continual reality of the Romans 7 sort of, concupiscence being conflicted within the life of us justified and the sinful, that is not a fight that we lie down or we lay down in front of, but we engage on account of what's already been done for us, not in the hopes that someday we might attain to, something meritorious that will finally be rewarded. And
It's a
so
race
I'm
run on the other side of the finish line, victory having already been credited to us in Christ.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so that's why all of this death and life sort of imagery and all of the way that Paul reminds us of what has already been accomplished is the basis now from which we live. And we do have the freedom now in full confidence to repent. I mean, remember Luther's first of his 95 theses is that when our Lord and Master said repent, he meant that the entire life would be one of repentance. Well, in the former medieval Catholic, Roman Catholic soteriological system, that would make no sense. That would be very disquieting to think that, like, wait, even when I am 85, I'm going to still need to be living a life of repentance. Like, this, how many years in purgatory am I going to have? How many, like, how, and yet, on account of the reality of imputed righteousness, the freedom of grace, the free gift of God in Christ by faith for all who believe, that this became the new arena of Christian combat. Was no longer interior, looking to make sure you've done enough, but actually, frankly, just exteriorly, like look around at your life, like, what good works have been prepared for you to walk in, right? And go do it. And it's like, and if you're worried you haven't done enough, we can answer that. But if you'd like some suggestions as to what you can do, we can also help you there. And this was a revolutionary concept, or at least revolutionary at the time, and remains, the engine for the life of the genuinely faithful, sanctified Christian, which is one who persists in their awareness of being a sinner, and yet rejoices in the fact of their salvation having been accomplished outside of them on their behalf while they were yet sinners, as Paul would say in Romans 5. And that's, that'll preach. That'll
I
preach.
think the new creation language helps too, because it's not. I think I don't know if this is where you're trying to get at, JD, but to remind you reminded me of it. It's not so much that the old you gets changed. The old you is dead. The old you is put to
That's
death
right.
on the cross, and there's a new person, new creation that's been brought to life, who is the actual you, and the dead you still around like a zombie and comes back and attacks you and tries to drag you back down, but he's dead. He died with Jesus in the cross. All the works that you do that are evil and wicked and deserving of death, well, that's okay. That you is dead. So you can just, yes, those deserve to die, those deserve hell, but they've already been served both those things with Jesus on the cross. And so, of course, the new you, that's who the new creation. You will be rewarded for the good works that you do, because you do now do good works. This new you is actually doing everything good that you do by the Holy Spirit. So you don't need to worry about punishment, because again, you're already dead. All you get to look forward to in the judgment is that you will be rewarded for the things that God has done in you, the works that He's worked in you through creation.
Are
There's
mostly unaware of those works.
Oh,
Mostly your
absolutely.
neighbor sees those works. This is what
Yeah.
Jesus means when he says that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. You are disconnected from the goodness of the works of your new creation.
Right. I forgot who said this first, but I say it often because I like it. It's, the further you go in your Christian walk, the more aware you are of your sin. So you usually think of yourself as getting worse, but when you're getting better, you just see more. There's more light, and so the light illumines more. You say, "Oh, ooh, I didn't know that was there.
Yeah.
That's horrible." And but that's actually a sign of your increasing sanctification
Amen.
and
No, you're exactly right. I mean, and I think it's 100% biblical to say that there will, when we are finally judged, Christian people as faithful, at the final judgment, good works will have been there. I mean, this is the evidentiary aspect. This is what the good, reformers would say, that it is inconceivable that a Christian will not have accrued something of good works that they will, that will be revealed or evidenced by when they are finally judged. But to your point, the freedom that those have been under which they have been accrued has been in perfect freedom of service on account of the fact that it's already all been taken care of. It's been answered, and this is a radically offensive message to, the moralist on one hand, and it can be abused by the wanton sinner who just, like again, Jude says, abuses the grace of God. But in active pastoral practice, at least I often tell my congregation, like, I don't, maybe they're out there somewhere, the people that are blissfully content to know that they're a Christian and actively committing salacious and malicious acts of evil without stop, without any, maybe, I guess in theory, there's that person. But most people, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through his grace, are, again, back to Hebrews, disciplined by their conscience through the Spirit, and are coming to church not reveling in their abuse of grace, but wondering if this has been the final abuse that will be the last chance that they have. And to that person, we get to say the amazing proclamation that once you have confessed and forgiven and been forgiven, he has forgotten that he's as far as the east is from the west, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And you who are now in Christ, how can you submit your members back to sin? Paul says in Romans 6. And you say, well, Paul may not have known me because I walk out of here and then tomorrow I do it again. And I was like, well, he did seem to have some awareness of this back in Romans 7, but also where he says, that this is a true saying worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There seemed to have been some level of awareness that this side of heaven, this battle, to your point, Matt, the dead body. I think Stephen Paulson used to talk about it, being chained around our neck and rotting throughout our lives, and we carry it around. But nevertheless, the good preacher, on account of what we've been given to say, or reminds people that by faith they've died, like you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. And just as he has been raised, someday you will be raised in the likeness to him. And however the calculus plays out, when I get my giant mansion in heaven and y'all get your sort of, smaller condos or co-ops or, that's fine. I mean, I'll deal, or whatever it is, like the townhouse, I'll deal with my pride sinlessly, then. But I don't think we're going to be, well, we're not going to be crying, right? And we're not going to be resentful or envious or jealous or any of the sinful realities. But that's just a way of saying, like, sure, there may be some final calculus in the Lord's providence that makes sense of the particulars. But this side of heaven, given to preach what has been revealed to us in His mercy through His Word, is an amazing message of law and gospel. We can with ruthlessly, I was talking to someone this morning, this incredibly harrowing prayer: Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open and all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. Like, if that doesn't, at times at least, send a shiver down your spine, well then, you're not fully comprehending the statement there. But Cranmer in his mercy through the scriptures doesn't leave us there, and we go through the entire cycle of ruthless proclamation of the incredible holiness through his law of God, and yet the amazing and even more glorious proclamation of his gospel of grace for sinners. And that prepares the heart to go in peace for all the good works that he has prepared for you. And frankly, I got twisted up in some of these arguments for a little while early on, and I ran into my hero Oswald Beyer, who kind of torpedoes a lot of this sort of scholastic wrangling. And I really have never moved much past it, because I know that my neighbor, in particular Liza and my children, and then by extension whoever else I could affect positively or negatively, wants nothing more than for me to do all the good works that have been prepared for me to walk in. Wants me to be loving, joyful, patient, kind, gentle, faithful, all the things. And the painful awareness of having not met those is ever present, to a certain degree, which brings me back to confession and absolution and assurance on a daily basis. And that's the walk and the work of the Christian life. And I'm grateful for it. It's an understatement.
And the sermon to get you to be that person is not to tell you to be that person, but to remind you that Christ has lived for you and died for you and raised again in order for you to have new life.
Amen.
We'll take that, John Piper. That's going to be all the time we have for our show today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks as always to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.